The Gospels are the accounts of the words and works of our Savior Jesus. It's there that we learn of the acts of love that mean for us forgiveness and everlasting life. Join us to study one of these Gospels, the book of Matthew. Read a chapter and then listen in as our pastors from Grace discuss the marvel of God's words to us. We hope that you listen to Jesus' words and that with us you grow. Here's another discussion on a chapter from the book of Matthew.
Hey, podcast listeners, welcome to another episode of Most Certainly True Podcast. I'm Pastor Brian Hockman, one of the pastors here at Grace. I'm here with another one of the pastors at Grace, Pastor Aaron Strong. How are you today?
I'm doing very well. Good. I hope everybody else is doing well, too.
I hope so also. Thanks for being on today.
Yeah, it's always a joy to be in here.
We've been enjoying, I shouldn't say we. I've been enjoying getting this opportunity to do a chapter at a time through the Gospel of Matthew. Here, I'll pause and you can tell us what your emotions about.
Oh, I feel I'm wonderfully enjoying this as well.
I'm glad that you said that. That plays better with where I was hoping.
It would have been bad if I said this really stinks.
Yes, it would have. So,
no, I hope our listeners are enjoying this just as much as we are, because it is a fun thing to walk through one of these Gospels, especially like Matthew, and just see the things that Jesus has done and why he did them and the lessons we can learn from them too.
Yeah, absolutely. So today we are going to start in chapter 19. Jesus talks in chapter 19 in the opening verses about a tough topic. Talks about divorce.
Yeah, and it comes up because the Pharisees are trying to test him. And they ask this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And I think a little bit of background helps us understand the test here. A couple of things. First of all, as Jesus is going to mention here, Moses or God gave Moses permission to allow some divorces in the Old Testament, just because there were these challenges in marriage, and so it was permitted. Not necessarily, now permitted is different than allowed, right, or encouraged or approved of, but were permitted under certain circumstances. But now, too, in Jesus' time, you have really, I think, two different trains of thoughts already in the Jewish culture. One was you could only divorce someone for a just reason, like adultery or something like that, right? But then there was the other side of it, and I don't know if this is a Pharisee thing or not. I don't know it well enough, but this idea that if your wife or your spouse did anything to make you upset, you could divorce her. And so I think that's the test here is, Jesus, which side are you going to fall on? And which is more biblical? Of course, Jesus has the right answer.
Jesus is good like that.
He is good like that.
I remind me or correct me if I'm wrong. Isn't there one place where this same topic comes up and the answer is given, Moses gave you certificates of divorce because your hearts were hard? And so I think if I'm remembering that correctly, it was, this is a sinful behavior. It's a sinful action. Yet there was this allowance given, or at least this order put to it in the sense of fairness and
yeah,
to bring some love into a really nasty and sin-filled situation.
Yeah, Mark 10, which is a similar account to this and the same account. He records that phrasing of Jesus.
Okay, yeah. Right? So that confirms the point that you had made, that just because these certificates are being handed out, it's not with God's stamp of approval. It's not. This isn't something that, oh, it's okay because you've got this piece of paper.
Right.
But for his reasons, God commanded Moses to issue those certificates.
Right. I mean, any divorce is a result of sin. Sinful actions. Sometimes it's just the sinful actions of one spouse. Sometimes it's sinful actions of both spouses. You know, I think isn't even Malachi where God clearly comes out and says, I hate divorce.
I hate divorce is pretty clear.
Man, there aren't many things that God says he hates. And hate is such a strong word, but he says, I hate divorce. And really, I think it's because of what Jesus starts off with here is he goes back to the very beginning and he talks about the institution of marriage. And it's interesting because you probably run across this phrasing that Jesus uses, that at the beginning, the creator made them male and female, and for this reason, the man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, will become one flesh. I think those words are used and repeated a handful of times throughout Scripture, and always, and it's always in conjunction with what is marriage. And
yeah, going back to quoting from Genesis 2, right?
Going all the way back to Genesis 2, and because it's there that we clearly see what marriage is, and in a world today that does often struggle with what marriage should look like, not just legislatively, but just even in Christian homes, what does husband-wife relationships look like? Jesus and the Lord always point us back to how God first started it, a man and woman who are joined together in this really unique and special intimate relationship that they're not going to share with anybody else for a lifelong commitment that only God can break up. And so for us to say, well, you know, it's been a good run, but I think we should split up and be done, or I'm just so tired of this guy and or this woman and I just need to be out. God wants us to put our best efforts into marriage, to love each other. I love Ephesians 5 is a great passage that talks about marriage and what it should look like. And he uses, the Apostle Paul uses there the picture of the church and Jesus. So us and Jesus, our relationship with him and how selflessly Jesus loves us and how willingly we entrust ourselves to him. Yeah. And that's the model for marriage. And man, if we modeled our marriages and relationships more like that, we wouldn't have to even think about this divorce stuff.
Right. Yeah. We live in a society that's continually trying to redefine marriage, but marriage is something that doesn't need to be redefined. God gives us a clear and simple definition of what it is. Yet there are those that in their sinful actions, when they try to, when they break a marriage up for a sinful reason, that's redefining marriage too, right? That's putting the white out over the till death do us part, the lifelong union that God intends for it to be. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise that Jesus has strict and stern words about those that flippantly act about their about marriage, or that have a flippant attitude as if it's not a serious thing.
Right. Anything else on the divorce topic?
As much as I'd love to keep talking, no. I think we covered that pretty well.
You know, it's kind of interesting. The next section is, and now that I'm looking at it, is almost like one of the blessings of marriage, family, children, and the next section is little children coming before Jesus. This is kind of interesting. I don't know if that was a planned thing by the Lord or not, but I think it's cool. So you have people bringing little children to Jesus, and this is an account recorded in a couple different Gospels too, and they all record, you know, a little bit more detail than others. But the disciples are rebuking, they're pushing away these children, and I can only imagine that it was, you know, when there are a bunch of kids running around and stuff, it can be loud and crazy and everything else, and maybe they're thinking, well, they're just bothering Jesus. But then Jesus has this just beautiful and well-known word, "Let the little children come to me. And do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And man, what a beautiful word that Jesus welcomes little children into his arms and blesses them and loves them and cares for them.
Yeah, he's sort of pulling this theme from the last chapter when he talks about causing little children to stumble, and the disciples are asking who's the greatest in the kingdom. And instead of Jesus highlighting or pointing at one of the disciples, he pulls this child and says, this one, have a faith like this one and you'll be the greatest in the kingdom. Don't cause a little one like this to stumble, or else the bad things will happen. It's going to be worse for you than having a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. It's interesting that even after hearing that was one chapter ago, now the disciples are trying to keep these children away from Jesus. He thinks that they're going to be a bother. And Jesus says, no. That's not right. I'm here for little children like this. Don't hinder them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to these little ones, those that have the faith of a little child, those that want to stand in my presence and enjoy those blessings that I've come to give to young and old alike. That's who the kingdom is for. That's who the kingdom is made up of. So it's kind of striking that the disciples have forgotten what was spoken just days before. And Jesus' obvious words about the faith that little children can have.
Yeah. You know, this passage also reflects, I think, today in the way that we welcome children in church, or even as parents bring our children to church or not bring our children to church. And, you know, sometimes as a parent, and I can't really speak to this because I haven't really wrestled with my kids much in worship, because usually I'm up front and my wife is the one wrestling with kids.
We should have Abby on.
You're right? Abby or Trisha with all your kids too. All right. There's a higher place in heaven for pastors' wives who have to wrestle with children, I think. But you know, the challenge of it, because you know, you want your kids to just sit there prim and proper and not make a noise and bother anybody in church. But that's just a pipe dream. I mean, the reality is kids are kids, and there are going to be days where they are well-behaved, and there's going to be other days where they're not well-behaved at all. And it's challenging. And sometimes I think as parents, that can be a frightening thing, because we don't want to interrupt a service or be the one with the loud kids. And so maybe it's a fear of bringing the kids to church until they're old enough to maybe sit better. But man, this passage always makes me think, what a blessing it is to bring children to church. And yes, there are distractions. And as a pastor, how many times don't we maybe lose our train of thought as we're preaching, or are distracted by a loud child who's screaming or whatever else, or sometimes even just yells out an answer to a rhetorical question during a sermon. We've had that before too. But you know, as challenging as that can be, those children are the future of God's kingdom. And what a blessing that they are there. And so honestly, every time I hear children being loud, I do smile inside a little bit, because they're there. They're in worship. Mm-hmm. And yes, it's challenging. And yes, it can be distracting, not just the parents, but those sitting around. But they're there, and they're growing, and they're hearing the word, and they're welcomed into God's kingdom too. So I always try, you know, really hard to make a point to, you know, especially with families that maybe have loud children, to just go up and say, thank you for being here.
Yeah.
I'm glad you guys were here. I know it's sometimes hard. And sometimes they will respond as, well, the old person sitting in front of me was kind of glaring at us. I'm like, yeah, I'm sorry for that. But
and maybe this is a good place to offer that encouragement too, to be patient. Maybe you're in a different stage in life and the little kid stage is gone, or maybe you've never gone through that stage in life or been blessed in that way. But recognize that these parents are doing a good thing in bringing their children into the presence of the Lord, training them for worship, and allowing them, even a little one who believes in him, to be able to offer their songs of praise. So let's do our best that we can to encourage our parents to continue to do that, and not to be like the disciples who are hindering and trying to keep those children away from the blessed opportunity that they have.
The next section gets into another kingdom of God type topic, where you have a young man come up to Jesus and asks, what must I do to get into eternal life, or to have eternal life? And I think that's a great question, an excellent question for any of us to ask. But as we find out very quickly, this wasn't necessarily all about just a question, but kind of an attitude that thought he knew.
I always find it interesting. This same question gets asked by multiple people in the Gospels, and it seems like Jesus has a different answer every time, because he knows what's in the heart of the person who's asking, and he understands where the question is coming from. So Jesus answers this rich young man with some law-oriented answers, right? I'll just keep the commandments. Here's what the commandments are. But because he knows... he knows what's in that man's heart, and he knows where the question is coming from, is why he doesn't just say, oh, you don't have to do anything, just believe in me, because that's a valid answer too. yet he knows that this guy's not ready for that answer. He wants him to first have to see how incapable he is of doing what the law actually requires.
Yeah, so Jesus tells him to go and sell everything, all your possessions, give it to the poor, and then follow me. And the man walks away very sad, because he's a very wealthy guy, and he wasn't willing to let go of that idol in his life and grasp Jesus. And then Jesus responds by, it's easier for a camel to go through, you know, camel, big honking animal, right? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, super tiny. I can barely sometimes get thread through it, right? God says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to go into heaven. And that rich young man is a, a beautiful example of that, an important example, because and a reminder for us, how often do we not just grab too much onto the material things of this world, whether it's because I have them or because I don't have them, but that lack of contentment pulls me away from the Lord. We are just so worldly focused too often that we don't get to see Jesus. And the disciples here think, well, man, then it's impossible for any of us to get to heaven.
Right. And that's the point.
Right.
It's impossible. Without God's help, no one can get to heaven.
Right.
And certainly not someone who's made money to be an idol and made money to be the be-all and end-all of their existence. Is there an income limit for getting to heaven? Of course not. There will be millionaires, maybe billionaires even in heaven. But they're only there because of what God was able to do in their heart, not because of their money or what their money enabled them to do.
And the reality is the fact that anybody of us, whether you have a ton of money or not, are going to be in heaven is purely because God has broken our stubborn, hard hearts and opened them up and softened them with his grace so we would know Jesus and trust in him. So yeah, it's not just rich people who have a hard time getting to heaven. It's every person that without God and his saving grace, we'd have no chance.
Yeah, you could fill in any vice, any sin, right? It's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a hothead to enter right. The kingdom of heaven, or then for a liar, or, you know, fill in the blank with any sin, and you end up in the same place. It's impossible unless God washes us clean and does the impossible and changes our hearts of unbelief and sin into temples of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
I think it's worth noting, too. So Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. Then you'll have the treasure in heaven. That's not like the one-step process to get to heaven, just selling your stuff. It doesn't make you perfect. That's not the way to get to heaven, is by just giving your things away. But Jesus answered in that way because he knew that that would be a step that this man wouldn't be able to take without the humility of faith, without being able to say, aha, okay, I see Jesus needs to be number one. But here, this Jesus answers the question this way because he understands what's in the person's heart and he understands where his priorities were lying, and he wanted to have this opportunity to expose that to him. So if someone asks you, Pastor Strong, what must I do to get into heaven? You're probably not going to say, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then you'll have great treasure in heaven, because you can't read the hearts or minds of people. Maybe you'd show them this story.
Sure.
And then tell them, here's why. Yep. Jesus answered this way, because he says, I have to be number one. But just being mindful that Jesus here isn't giving if you just get yourself to make this one step, then you get, that's what throws heaven's doors open. No, it's Jesus asked it in this way to get the man to think and to teach him a lesson in real priorities.
Absolutely. And he wraps up that section with Peter asking, well, we've given up everything. What about us? What are we going to get? And Jesus just kind of talks about, too, the idea that when we do give up things in this life, and hard things. He talks about those who have left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers, mothers, wives, children, or fields, whatever. You know, sometimes for the sake of the gospel, for our life of faith with Jesus, we lose relationships. We lose things in this life. Well, maybe it's a career. Maybe it is financial gain or things like that. But God promises that when we lose those things for the sake of the gospel, we find 100 times more and probably 1,000 or 1,000,000 times greater treasures in heaven. That God blesses us with too. So as hard as it is to let go of the things of this life, the material things of this world, we are very much blessed when we do and instead find ourselves grabbing onto Jesus in faith.
Right. And then he states that in a memorable and poetic way at the end, the first will be last and many who are last will be first. Giving that truth about humility and about priorities, that when we're more concerned about being first and what can I get and all of those things, that could be at the expense of eternal salvation. But when we come in humility and approach God with and his throne of grace through faith than even those who maybe have missed out on some of the or made some sacrifices here on earth. They get to be first in line of blessing. They get to be the ones that do in fact receive what really matters and what really lasts, the crown of life.
Yeah, we'll not be lacking in eternal life, that's for sure. And maybe even we would say
this is most certainly true.
Thanks for joining us in our effort to read and grow through the Gospel of Matthew. We'd love to share more Jesus with you. Learn more about Grace at our website, www.gracedowntown.org. There you'll find worship times, Bible study resources, links to our digital media resources, our pastor's contact info, and a lot more about our ministry in and to downtown Milwaukee. We hope to connect you to the grace of God again soon.